Today, we're inside, as he said. We're warm. The wind's not blowing us around. But some of you will probably fall asleep. You didn't do that out there, I know. Nobody fell asleep. You're all bundled up. I remember that. Those were the good old days, I guess. In honor of that, I'm going to preach without the overhead this morning, so you're going to have to pay attention. This is old school. There's a reason for this, and the reason, to be very honest with you, the reason for this is because I kept working with the text I'm going to be looking at this morning. In fact, this is in the series that I've been doing, Jesus On, and I've left that blank, Jesus On, and then filling in that blank. I'm going to let you do that this morning. When I get done, you can put Jesus On what? I kind of have a couple ideas where I think that belongs. I'll just say it didn't end where it started. I started with something else. Matthew chapter 6, and you don't have to go there right now, but we're going to get there. And I want you to use your Bibles. There's nothing up on the screen. Whatever you use for a Bible, please take that out. But what I usually do, and what I was going to do, was talk about worry from that passage, starting down in verse 25. Do not be anxious for your life. And go on with that. We'll read it in a little bit. I was going to talk about that. As I went through, I kept kind of backing up, as preachers sometimes do. Let's look at this in the wider context. In the past, I've preached this usually as part of a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And so I kind of went with the flow there, and I kind of went with the general idea that this passage from verse 25 to 34 is about worry. And I did this simple, usually a simple sermon on why we shouldn't worry, why we should depend on God, why we need to understand our needs and that God will fill those needs. I'm not sure that's what it's about. And I'm going to kind of present something, a little bit different idea on that. But it's not unusual to come to that conclusion, because he does use the term anxious 6 times in the last 10 verses of this text. So I understand why we think that's the emphasis on it. But I think the emphasis is a little bit different. And we'll get to that in just a minute. What I want to try to communicate to you is that when we worry, or when we, and I'm going to define that maybe a little differently than what's going through your head. So, but when we worry, it tells you where your heart is. So, and how you worry and what you worry about tells you where your heart is. I got notes because I feel like I could talk about this text extemporaneously for an hour and a half, and I know you wouldn't appreciate that. So I don't think you're ready to sit there for that long. But I just got so, it's one of those times when you, and every preacher knows what I'm talking about, or teacher, you just kind of get so wrapped up in the text that you kind of get carried away. And I definitely got carried away. Worry is a problem. The saying goes, worry doesn't rob tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength. And that's true. And there's no question that Jesus is talking about worry. I want to start first back in chapter 10, very briefly, Matthew chapter 10, because I know he deals with it there, and in a very uplifting way. The disciples had plenty to be worried about in the physical sense. They worried about being persecuted for their belief in Jesus. And later on, Jesus, of course, would be crucified for that. Jesus says to them in verse 26 of Matthew 10, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Be courageous. Go out and teach. Don't worry about them. Don't be fearful of these people. Do not fear, verse 28, those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Now that same argument is made by Jesus in Matthew 6. And he connects it with the idea of being anxious. We're more value than some things. We'll look at that again in detail in a bit. Turn to Philippians, though, because this is a passage that typically, if we're going to talk about worry, we kind of go to, because it's short and sweet. And we can kind of get a lot said in a tiny space. Up in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Philippians chapter 4. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Do not be anxious for anything. Sounds like a tall order. Do not be anxious for anything. That's what he says. Do not be anxious for anything. He doesn't say, do not be anxious for things and then give us a 6-point checklist. He says, do not be anxious for anything, about anything. Don't worry about it. And what that does sometimes that's all the people hear, and what that does then sometimes is make people more anxious because now they're anxious about being anxious. I'm worried because I do worry. Now what am I supposed to do? Well, Paul gives the solution. He gives the prescription here. He says, instead of being anxious, pray to God. But the effect of that depends entirely upon your view of your relationship with God. What do you really trust God to answer those things that you need, to give us the things you need? So there is that. He's not talking in that passage or any passage, I think, about clinical anxiety, about things you might need medication for, those kinds of things. He's not talking about panic attacks. He's not talking about that kind of thing. It's just that good old-fashioned worry is a problem that we need to deal with, and something we all have experience with. There's a song I really like. It's entitled "Everything" by Lauren Daigle. And the first stanza goes like this. Listen carefully, because it tied directly into Matthew 10. "Even the sparrow has a place to lay its head. So why would I let worry steal my breath?" Now, Jesus says in Matthew 6, that we'll see in a minute, in verse 25, "Do not be anxious about your life," or your breath, the breath of your life, your psyche, your mental thing. "Don't worry about that," he says. So see, "Why should I let worry steal my breath? Even the roses you have clothed in brilliant red." Well, in the Bible it's lilies, but you get the idea. It's the same idea. "Still, I'm the one you love more than this. You give me everything. You give me everything I need." Now, we sang a song, "I Need." So before you can acknowledge that God is giving you everything you need, you have to acknowledge you have some needs, and that God fills those needs. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to spend almost all of our time in that passage. And I'm going to start, because I've just been talking about this idea of worry, I'm going to start in verse 25, but we're going to go back and look before that in just a bit. But Jesus says this. He says, "Therefore, I tell you." "Therefore, I tell you." Now, I know we read this text out of context a lot, because I've heard a lot of sermons on it, and even though it starts with "therefore." So I'm going to go back and see what that means. But right now he says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Why are you letting worry or anxiety steal your breath? That's what he wants us to think about. To say another word, worry sucks the life right out of you. It steals your breath. It sucks the life right out of you when you are constantly worrying about things. That's kind of your state of mind. And a lot of people are there. I know it, because I met them and they've acknowledged that. There are people that are there. But there's another kind of worry. There's another kind of worry that I think is important. So we're going to take a closer look at this. Go back up. Remember, I'm not going to go through all of this. It would take too long. But from chapter 6, verse 1 through 18, remember what Jesus talks about that. He starts with "beware." And what does he say? Kind of as a summary verse, I think, in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." And then he gives examples. He gives examples of giving to the needy, of prayer, and then of fasting or doing spiritual disciplines in a way that is seen by men. And he says, don't do these things to be seen by men. to be seen by others. Don't do these things so that you can put them on Facebook and everybody find out how good a Christian you are and how spiritual you are. Don't post them on Instagram as little sayings. Oh, and this, you're implying this kind of applies to me. Don't do anything, Jesus says. Beware, he says, of doing what you do just so people will see you and think that you're a swell guy or that you're a good Christian or whatever. Don't do that. That's his message. If you do it for the right reasons, then you'll have your reward from God, who sees in secret, who knows what you're doing, who knows your heart. You'll have a reward from him. If you do it for the wrong reasons, you'll also have your reward. Your reward will stop at that post in Facebook. That's where it will stop. That's what you got. That's the message of the first 18 verses in a succinct form. Verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay? No need to have all that acclaim come to you, that claim from other people. You don't need that. Now, he says in verse 19, then, do not lay up for yourself treasures. Okay, what did he just talk about? He's talked about two treasures. One of them is the treasure you get from God by doing these things, these really good things, by giving to the needy, by taking care of people, by praying, and by spiritually disciplining yourself, whether that's in fasting or whatever that's in. You're doing those things. That's a treasure. That's what you treasure. The other people in that text treasure the attention they get from God, from other people. That's what they treasure. That's their treasure. So he says, don't lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Right? Those are all inclusive, what he just talked about. He says, don't lay those up on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if the eye is healthy, then your whole body would be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. You can't serve God and possessions. He's drawing a line in the sand, isn't he? He's saying, here you are. You got this treasure, you got that treasure. And you're making a decision every day of your life of what treasure you're going to hold dear. What is going to be important to you? Is it going to be the treasures of the world, or is it going to be treasures that only God can give? That's where he's going with that. And so I think we all understand that. We see this kind of two-pronged approach, these two choices, and we know, as we've seen many times, it happens in the Sermon on the Mount a lot, of course, and that you got two choices. You know, you got two trees, you got two houses. You know, there's a lot of twos in the Bible, and Jesus doesn't have this middle ground. There's not like this soft middle place we can kind of squiggle in there and get in between. He says you choose one way or another. Now he's talking about two treasures. The fact is we're all storing up treasures somewhere. We're storing them up somewhere. Treasure means what? It means something, whatever is valuable to you. That's your treasure. What is valuable to you? And he says you're storing those up. You're either storing up earthly treasure like things that you can see, feel, touch, play with, work with. All of that stuff becomes your treasure. It can be the treasure of men. It could be the praising you. It could be the treasure of possessions, things that rot, rust, and ruin. That can be your treasure. And a lot of people are banking on that. That's their treasure. You've seen it a long time ago. These big bumper stickers. The only difference in boys and men is the size of their toys. Right? You can drive your toys now when you're old. You're little, you played with them. That became your treasure. My set of little Hot Wheels as my treasure. My Legos are my treasure. And we get bigger and older. We never grow out of that. It just becomes something bigger because we can afford bigger, at least through credit. Little plastic things give us all kinds of opportunities to have bigger possessions. And the thing is that Jesus is challenging us, even us as Christians, to say to ourselves, ask ourselves the question, what really is my treasure? What do I value? What do I value most? It doesn't matter what you think about this, how you think about yourself. What matters is the fact, the facts. You look at how you spend your time, what you are focused on, what you think about, whether it's possessions, praise, or pleasure. He says that's where your heart is. Now you can move on from there and you can do better, but you need to do the analysis first. We all do. You say, wait, what do I really find valuable? Again, remember in chapter 6, 1 to 18, you have your reward. If you've got these things, I think he's saying the same thing here. He's not using that terminology, but if my treasure's in the stuff, my possessions, later on, not necessarily later on, but another point in time, as Luke records, he says, your life does not consist in what you possess. So beware of covetousness. Beware of wanting things to the point that you would never apply this to yourself, but the point you're greedy for things because now you're making life about that. You're making life about that. He goes on in this text and says in verse 22, so be careful what you look at. Remember when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount later or earlier, he says, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you already committed adultery in your heart. You look at and you keep looking at and you keep looking at. It's not the first glance he's talking about there. It's the dwelling on and the looking at. If your eye is bad, then thoughts enter in and you start thinking thoughts of adultery. That's what he says. You keep looking and looking and looking. It's that second look and that third look. Here he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So what you're focusing on, whatever you're focusing on, just to cut to the chase, means that's your treasure. That's what you value. You spend so much time concentrating on that, that that's what it is. And he calls that bad eyesight. He calls that bad eyesight because that leads to the darkness. That's where it goes with that. And so, the rich young ruler, you remember him. He's covered in Matthew chapter 19. Chapter 19, you know the story, I'm sure. It's used so often. But this young man came up to Jesus, says, what can I do to have eternal life? He says, keep the law. He says, I've kept the law from my youth. What does he say? When he says, what do I still lack? What can I do to really ensure that I have eternal life? Well, sell your stuff and give to the poor. And then follow me. That's what he told him. And we preachers get up here and we explain that away in a 10 ways from Sunday. You know what that means. That's what he told him. And that was literal. Your treasure, rich young ruler, is in your riches. That's where your treasure is. Get rid of that. Because that is obstructing your real treasure. And the real treasure is in following me. And you can't follow me as long as you got another treasure. He drew the line in the sand. He says your treasures, your stuff that you can see, hold, and feel, and enjoy, and all that, or me. Me, a man who doesn't have a place to lay his head. That's your choice. And of course, we know his choice. The rich fool. Maybe the rich young ruler became the rich fool. I don't know. His barns were not big enough. So he said, I know, I'll build bigger barns. And the Lord says, this night your soul is required of you. Now what are you going to do with your stuff? He had his treasure. His treasure was in what he could see, what he could behold. And where did it get him? He had his reward. And when your life ends, that's when your reward ends, when that's your treasure. Your treasure on earth tells you everything you need to know about where your heart is. Everything you need to know about where your heart is. Six, back to chapter 6, Matthew 6, verse 24 again. No one can serve two masters, for either you hate the one, love the other, be devoted to one, or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Can you imagine? I know a lot of rich Christians, and we're not talking here, I'm not saying that rich Christians are automatically doomed. That's not my message at all. But I do know people of at all walks of life, at every place in the economic strata that put their hope in riches, and they're what they have. That's what they concentrate on. That's what they talk about. Meant they get out the church building, that's what they talk about. Things they treasure, the things they value. I don't say anything about what they learned in class or the sermon, anything else, what the songs were that we don't. They're talking about what their real treasure is. And what he's saying is, you have your reward. And it's really extreme. Verse 24 is one of the most extreme passages in the Bible. It says, when you put your love here, when you're devoted to this, you despise this. What's he talking about? When you love the stuff you have to such a degree that that becomes your focus, you despise God. That's what he says. If I'm reading it correctly, you can't serve both at the same time. It can't happen. You can't be the... It's impossible to be the prisoner of two ideas. You know, I'm a prisoner of this one and this... No, that's not true. You can't do that, not in a spiritual sense. You are either this or that. And the grace of God flows from his word because he's telling us how we can analyze ourselves. He's telling us how we can do some introspection and test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, as 2 Corinthians 13 tells us to do. It's God or mammon, or it's ego. That's the first part of the chapter, right? First part of chapter 6 is ego. I want to know, I want people to think well of me. I want them to think I'm a great guy. I want them to think of this and that. It's ego. That means edging God out. Ego, edging God out. We've got out so I can come in. And we don't think of it that way. But when we crave the praise of men, that's what we're doing. And that's our treasure. So therefore, verse 25. Therefore, he doesn't start a new topic here. This is where I kind of saw something that I think maybe differently than I've seen it before. He doesn't just start a new topic here. He says, therefore, no one can serve two masters. You hate one, love the other. You go to one, despise the other. You can't serve both. Therefore, don't be anxious about your life. So now is he all of a sudden turned to this place where, well, don't worry about stuff, okay? We'll take care of you, you know. Is that the force of this? It seems, given what he says in verse 24, when he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, that connects directly to what he just said, because now he's coming, bringing it down to what we might call nuts and bolts or brass tacks. He says, here's how you know, what do you worry about? What do you worry about? He kind of says, if you can figure out what you worry about, I can tell you where your heart is. This isn't just a cool way to tell us not to worry. Hey, he takes care of the birds. He takes care of the flowers. See that? So there, don't worry because he'll take care of you too. He will clothe you. He will feed you. Whoever walks out of a church building after a sermon like that and says, oh, I think way too much about food and clothing and what I'm going to drink. So I need to remember that God takes care of me. That's about the best you can do with that, if that's what it means. I think we need to take a look at the word worry. Worry, that the word used here, anxious in ESV, some versions use worry, same idea. The word anxious or anxiety means to be pulled in two directions, to be pulled in two directions. It refers to being divided at times. Trying to do two things at once. Look at verse 24 again. Trying to serve God and mammon. It doesn't work. So you can't do that. It creates anxiety if you are aware of that. But that's not necessarily what he's getting at here, I don't think. It also means deeply concerned. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 for just a minute. Just to look at, I want us to get a clear conception of what this word means that he's using here. Speaking of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." The same word that's translated worry or anxiety is translated concerned, or I would say deeply concerned, genuinely concerned. That's a positive use of that word, isn't it? I'm not saying, well, I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely anxious for you. You could put that in there, but it would put a positive spin on it. But I didn't use that word. It's about being concerned. In chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious, the same word. This is the same words. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at how this same word, same Greek word, is used in verses 32 on down. And I'm not dealing with the context of this passage, just looking at the word and how it's used. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife." How many are married? That's you, right? Now, I think we could put concerned in there, and some versions do. They put concerned in there. He's concerned. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So, I say all these things not to your own benefit, not to lay any strain upon you, but to promote good order. His point is, maybe it's better when times are rough to be single if you can do that, because then you're not anxious or concerned about all these things. That's his point in that section of that chapter. And so when we come back to Matthew 6, instead of thinking about anxiety as worry as we typically think about it, I'm thinking about it as that which is we are deeply concerned about. So that links very nicely with what we just talked about, with where your treasure is, the things that you are genuinely concerned about, meaning that you spend a lot of time with that. You give that a lot of attention, that sort of thing. So I think of it like this. You've heard the term, he worries about that like a dog worries a bone. A lot of you had dogs, right? You give them a bone. They're supposed to gnaw on the bone, and supposedly it helps their teeth. I guess sharpens them up so they can bite the stranger or whatever the point is. But what do? A lot of dogs, they sit there, they get the bone, oh boy, you know. And they just kind of play with it. They bat it around. They look at it. They do all kinds of things with it. And we say, well, it's like they worry the bone. Before they actually stick it in their mouth and start chewing on it, they play around with it. And they just focus on it. It's like it gets all their attention for a while. That's one reason you give it to them. It might be a plaything, you know, some kind of stuffed animal or something. But that's the idea. And we worry over stuff like that. See, we're like that dog that worries over like a bone. That's how I think he's using the word worry here, or being anxious for. Certainly it's true in the stronger sense that if we're actually anxious or worried about the basic things of life, then we got a problem. But that seems like a light lesson for people who should know better. But when I think of it as, what am I focusing on? What am I so concerned about? What am I so genuinely concerned about? What I'm going to eat, drink, and wear is symbolic for everything in my life that is of a physical nature. That's what that's symbolic for. Somebody called it the secular trinity. Eat, drink, and wear. I don't know anybody is anybody here? You don't have to raise your hand. You can see me afterward. But isn't here concerned, really concerned about where your next meal is going to come from? Is there anybody here that doesn't have more than one pair of shoes and those are wearing out? Is there anyone here that doesn't have enough water to drink? If there is, see me afterwards. I can guarantee that we'll take care of that right away. God takes care of that. One way he takes care of that is through the church, if there are people who are in need that way. But when these kinds of things, symbolic of everything, symbolic of our life, what we have made our life, becomes the focus of our attention, we're actually anxious about them, then we're losing our track, our conduit to God. We're forgetting about God. That's why he says, looks at verse 26, look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? We saw that in chapter 10. And which of you being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? You know how many people probably are doing that? I got to live just a little bit longer. I want to be a little taller, as some translations add. Just a little taller. Can you do that? Can you get there? There are people who are 5'7" and are really, really good at basketball. Can you worry yourself to 6'10"? You have to be Spud Webb. Some of you remember him. He was real short. Spud Webb was a really short NBA basketball player. But you can't do that. But we worry over this stuff sometimes, like a dog worries over a bone. And we kid him, and it gets all our focus. It becomes what we're thinking about. So he goes on, verse 28. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I love this passage just in its very basic form, that I can look at birds and learn a lesson from birds. I can look at the flowers, and there's a zillion varieties of these. I can look at them and learn a lesson. Every time I see a flower, I think about this passage. Every time I see a bird, I think about this. Every time I see a dead bird lying down, I say, well, that bird didn't fall without God knowing about it. That's Matthew 10. That's a great lesson in and of itself. I think he's going deeper here. For our good, he says in verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? I want to think about, do I think God's going to send down a rack of clothes for me, or is that what he's getting at? I think he's saying, when we put almost all our time and effort into the things of this life, then we're shifting our trust away from God into other things, into things we can control, See, I can control, based on my budget, and I guess the plastic we have, I can control the things I buy. I control the things I have. I have almost total control over that. Unless I lose my source of income. But I'm still total control over that. I can control it. So, this is what the Gentiles do, he goes on to say. Verse 31 says, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, shall we drink, what shall we wear, the secular trinity. For the Gentiles, or the pagans, seek after all these things. Why do they seek after all these things? Because they don't have a Heavenly Father. They don't know God. That's what he says. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. They don't know anything about God. They don't. That's not where they put their. So this is it. They put all their time into pleasure, into what they're going to wear, the styles, the labels that they put on, making sure you have the right logos on your clothes, what you're going to drink, your exotic drinks, your gourmet food. How many restaurants have we been to? Kind of search that next great meal. Nothing wrong with that unless it becomes our focus. That becomes our life. Pleasure. Pleasure becomes the treasure when that's what we focus on and we're seeking after these things. And by the way, when Luke, in the passage that's very similar to this in Luke 12, he doesn't use anxious, he uses seek. Do not seek what you are to eat. Well, how do I eat if I don't seek it? That's not his point. Don't seek that as an end result. Don't seek that as an end game. That's not your end game. Don't seek. Verse 30 of chapter 12 of Rome, of Luke. For all the nations of the world seek after those things. Instead, seek his kingdom. That's where it comes in line with that. And he talks about the treasure. So in Matthew, it's don't be anxious for or don't worry over these things to that extent. I think Corey made that point. So what do we delight in? When earlier in the chapter he talks about the eye, verse 22, he said that's what we delight in. We look at that which we delight in. We take pleasure in looking at that and seeing those things. And you can talk about nature. You can talk about a whole host of things. That's what we delight in. Well, that's another question. Then it kind of begs that question: what do we delight in? Jesus wants our delight to be in him and God's word. David, when he's at his best, said this in Psalm 119, 14 and 15. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much in all as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. That's what he delighted in. Do we have time to do that? When we are so busy trying to get to the next level in the economic stratosphere, do we have time to just pause and think about, I've got my testimony. Do I read the Bible as much as I do? You name it. Do I read the Bible every day as much as I eat? As much as I time I give to that? And sometimes in a very nice setting, you know. Do I do that? Do I delight in his testimonies? In Matthew 6, verse 33, he says, remember he said the Gentiles like these, but your heavenly Father knows that you need things, so don't seek those things, because your God will take care of that. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the things you need, will be added to you. That's his conclusion. Worrying over physical things is a dead end. There's no delight, there's no lasting joy in that. Jesus ends on an interesting note here in verse 34. He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Take it a meal at a time. Take it a drink at a time. You can only wear one set of clothes at a time. Don't be so concerned about all of these things. Well, what are you going to wear tomorrow? What are you going to drink tomorrow? What are you going to go tomorrow? What are you going to do tomorrow? We get so caught up in all that, and God gets pushed out. God gets second place at best. And here's the thing. I'm older than most of you in here. A lot of you joined me or maybe a little older than me, but you know, this stuff wears out. This stuff isn't any good after a while. You get tired of even thinking about it. And there are people who just have mounds and mounds of money who come to the end of their life and they don't know what to do. It's all dead to them now. None of this stuff matters anymore. Howard Hughes is famous for that. He's kind of old, but we've seen some high-profile suicides. And you go, what on earth? I don't know. Kate Spade might have had other problems. I'm not pinpointing her out. She might have had, but she had a lot of stuff. People are still buying her purses. Anthony Bourdain. Oh, what are these? Somewhere this all kind of comes to an end and it all runs out. It all runs out. It gets old. Because now you're saying, well, how can I improve on this? How can I do this? This is a little bit better. You can be so steeped in all this stuff and you have to be rich to get there that you can't think of a way to improve on this stuff. You've reached the top. Where do we sin? Where does this end? It does end. It either ends in death or it ends in, wait, this is the same old pleasure, same old mansion, same old gourmet food. I'm kind of tired of this. Is there anything else? Unless you're Elon Musk, you can't go to the moon or wherever he's going into space. Might want to. But what is that? I got one more thing here. I got one more thing. Bill Shatner's going to do that now. You know, go to space. I got to do that one thing, big thing. So anyway, living the high life has a price. And we may, maybe even these people, I think a lot of these high-profile people come to the point where they agree with Jesus. that life does not consist in the things that we possess. No matter how much of it you can possess, it never ends there. So, he's not warning the Gentiles, he's not warning the pagans, he's warning us. He's talking to us. Picture a room, if you can. Picture a room in heaven, and this room is set aside just for you. It's got your name on it. And in that room is your treasure. What do you see in there? Picture right now. What do you see in there? Do you see your prayers, the many prayers you prayed to God? Do you see the palpable reliance you had on God? Do you see the many times that you've wrestled with a text in the scriptures to try to come to a better understanding of it for your own good, not just to teach or preach or something, for your own good? What do you see in there? The acts of service that you did, not as works to gain some kind of points with God, but because you really want to serve people. Is that in that room? That treasure room? Athletes have their trophy rooms, you know, where they keep all their trophies and they go admire them. That must be kind of an empty feeling when you get to be 80 years old and you're looking at trophies you won when you're 25. That's, you know, what good does that do? What's in your heavenly room? We know it's in our earthly room. We can see it right now. We can see with our eyes. We know what we have. We all have stuff beyond what we need. We know that. We can see it. The question is, which is the treasure? Which one is most valuable to us? What are you filling your room up with? Do you believe all this? There's your treasure. There's your treasure. What you believe in, what's in your heart. We're going to sing a song. This song is going to be Trust in Jesus. And 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And that's a very good song to kind of end this with, because that's where our trust has to land. That's where it is, not in the things that we have and all of that kind of thing. Sometimes we get questions about when is it right to be, what's the right time to be baptized? And by the way, we get that question from all ages of people, because they come to the truth. They say, okay, what's that right time to be baptized? Reading kind of in out of context, but just Colossians 2, starting in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. When Christ is your treasure, and really your only treasure, that's when you should be baptized. If we can help you with that today, as we sing this song, think about the trust in Jesus that we're going to be singing about. And,